Well, thank you, Gabriel. Man, I've missed being led in worship by this young man. It's good, isn't it? Glad that you're here this morning. And we're picking up where we left off in our study through the Psalms of Ascent way back before Christmas. We'll be in Psalm 130 this morning. And you'll notice I've titled this message, Hopeful Waiting, and I've been waiting and hoping that I would get to preach it. I think I was scheduled to preach this back in first Sunday in January. It's hard to believe, but this is my and Janie's first time in church this year. And so we are glad to be here. We've missed worshiping with you, and good to be here this morning. Well, the psalm begins in a low place. Starts in the very depths of despair, of anguish, of affliction. But although it begins in a low place, I think we'll see that Charles Spurgeon was spot on when he said that it rises rapidly out of the depths of anguish to the heights of assurance. So let's read our passage beginning with verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now let's remember, the Psalms of Ascent were sung by God's people as they made their way up to Jerusalem to worship Him. So they are directed toward those who follow God, those who worship Him as the one true God of Israel. But this psalmist, as he prepares to worship the Lord, is reminded of the unconfessed sin in his life. The sharp awareness of his own personal sin has overwhelmed him, as if he were submerged in the deep, dark sea. Now, we don't know if it was a great sin or a great many sins that weighed on his heart, but there's some things I think we can learn from this passage regarding how we need to respond when we find ourselves in the depths of despair. First and foremost, we need to cry out to the Lord for mercy, don't we? Look at verses 1 through 4 again. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness, that you may be feared. So the psalm begins with this desperate cry to the Lord. The psalmist is in a low, deep place crying to the Lord from out of the depths. The depths reveal a place that is deep beneath the surface. It's really a water image, a picture of the depths of the sea where it is cold, it is dark, and there's pressure from every side. It speaks of hitting rock bottom, getting to that place where we realize we cannot rise out of this place on our own. I really like the way the message translates verse 1. It says, help God, the bottom has fallen out of my life. Perhaps you've been there. Physically, emotionally, financially, spiritually. We find a similar picture in Psalm 69 verses 1 through 3 where David cries out. He says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Jonah cried out in similar fashion from the belly of a fish when he was in the depths of the sea. I called out to the Lord out of my distress and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried, and you heard my voice. You know, it's sad that we often wait until we're in the depths of the sea before we cry out to God for mercy. But you know what is even sadder? Is that so often when we find ourselves in that deep place, we stop praying. We stop crying out to the Lord. Perhaps we think that we're in too deep, that we've messed up so bad that we've disappointed Him so much that His love can't reach us, His mercy can't cover us. Well, listen to this quote from Cora ten Boom, who spent time in a Nazi concentration camp during World War II. She wrote, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." I love that. And listen to what Jeremiah, who spent some time in a literal pit, wrote in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning." So please be assured, when we cry out to God from the depths of despair, He hears us and He works on our behalf. Well, in verse 3, we see where the bottom fell out for the psalmist. We see what caused him to cry out to the Lord for mercy. It was a deep conviction over his own personal sin. Now, you might remember that in some of the Psalms we've read during this study, the trouble some of the psalmists faced came from those around them, from the sin and the wrongdoing of others. That's what caused them to cry out. But here, it's his own personal sin. Look at verse 3 again. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" That's an important question, isn't it? If God kept a record of sins, who could stand before Him? If He kept a record of all of our sins, could we stand before Him? Well, the scary answer is that God does keep a record of sins. For example, we read in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in them. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to what they had done." So the truth of the matter is, none of us can stand before God in our sin, can we? We're talking about crying out to God from out of the depths. Well, we can't get any deeper than the depth of our sin. You see, God is so holy that the slightest sin in our life separates us from Him. So what is the answer? We need to cry out to God for mercy. We need to be like the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, where we read that he stood afar off. He wouldn't even look toward heaven. He beat his chest and cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Or we need to be like the guy in today's story who cried out for mercy. You see, the Psalms are all about drawing closer to God. And one of the things we learn as a follower of Jesus is that the closer we come to God, the more aware we become of our sin, right? And the more aware we become of our sin, the more aware we become of our need for God's mercy and forgiveness, which brings us to verse 4. "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." So we've talked about the fact that if God keeps a record of sins, no one can stand before Him. But this verse gives us hope, doesn't it? It says, with God there's forgiveness. Now what's interesting is that the Hebrew word used here for forgiveness is only used in the Bible with God as a subject, as a forgiver. The word is never used in reference to man forgiving man. So divine forgiveness is in view. You could translate it as, with God there is the forgiveness, divine forgiveness. You see, divine forgiveness is when God's mercy removes the record of sin that stood against us. For example, we read in Psalm 103, verses 8 through 11, "The Lord is merciful and gracious. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us." So let's not be mistaken. We deserve to be punished for our sin, to be separated from God. But because of the new covenant in Christ, God says in Jeremiah 1, verse 31, "I will forgive their iniquities and I will remember their sin no more." So it's not that God somehow forgets. It's not a case of divine amnesia. Instead, God does not keep a record in the sense of judgment. Why? Because Jesus stood in our place. He stood between us and God. He took the judgment, the punishment that we deserved. So when we acknowledge what Jesus did for us and place our faith in Him, God chooses not to remember our sins against us, and He will not punish us for our sins. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Now look at the end of verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. That verse reads a little strange, doesn't it? Causing us to question the relationship between forgiveness and fear. Well, first of all, we fear God in the sense that forgiveness only comes through Him. Remember in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus forgave and healed the paralytic who was lowered through the roof of the house? And the Pharisees thought to themselves, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God Himself? Mark chapter 2, verse 7. Well, for once, the Pharisees were correct. Only God can forgive sins. It just so happened that Jesus was God, right? So if God is the only one who can forgive sins, then yes, God is to be feared. But there's another way that forgiveness relates to the fear of God, in that forgiveness leads us to greater worship and greater reverence for God, doesn't it? We can see this better if we substitute the word revered for fear in verse 4. That word can be translated either way. And if we substitute that word, it reads, with you there's forgiveness that you may be revered. So there's fear on both sides of forgiveness. Only with God is there forgiveness, therefore we should fear Him. But once we're forgiven, we also fear the Lord in that we hold Him in even greater reverence and awe. I love what Spurgeon wrote. He said, none fear the Lord like those who've experienced His forgiving love. Gratitude for pardon produces far more fear and reverence of God than the dread of punishment. So this is the good news that we all need to hear. When we're separated from God, because of our sins, we are truly in the depths. But when we cry out to God for mercy, He will hear and He will forgive. Now, here's the application for us today. Do not hesitate to cry out to God for mercy. Doesn't matter what has put you in the depths. It might be sin, if so, cry out for His forgiveness. It might be fear, if so, cry out for courage. It might be doubt, if so, cry out in faith. And here's something that's interesting. The Hebrew word used for that phrase, I cry to you, in verse 1 implies crying out in desperation and urgency. So it's not a mumbled, casual, half-hearted cry for mercy. It is a clear, soul-wrenching cry for cleansing and restoration from a place of brokenness. And if we want to worship God, if we want to walk in relationship with God, we have to do that. Well, I want us to think back and consider how far we've come in these Psalms of Ascent. We started way back in Psalm 120, and as I mentioned earlier, the main concern for the psalmist was dwelling with evil men and their sin. But now, here in Psalm 130, the greater concern is the effects of our own sin. So once again, greater maturity in Christ brings greater awareness of our sin and the need for God's mercy in our lives. Amen? So the first thing we need to do when we find ourselves in the depths of despair is to cry out to the Lord for mercy. Well, secondly, we need to wait for the Lord expectantly. Look at verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in Him and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. Well, I know very few people who enjoy waiting. I'm one of them that does not enjoy waiting. Yet life is full of waiting, isn't it? Waiting at traffic lights, waiting for the end of our work shift, waiting in the drive-thru, waiting for test results, waiting for our ship to come in. Waiting is a part of life. Well, a major part of today's passage is about waiting and the truth that those who wait on the Lord do not wait in despair. We wait in hope. The psalmist has prayed his prayer. He has cried out to the Lord for mercy, and now he waits expectantly for God to answer. And there are several things I think we can learn from these verses. First, our hope is in God's Word. Look at verse 5 again. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His Word I hope. So we can't base our hope on our feelings, our circumstances, can we? We must base our hope fully on the Word of God and trust in Him to fulfill the promises we find in His Word. Promises like Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. So we have the promise that He will never leave us. That He will be with us in our loneliness, in our fear, in our grief, in our anxiety, in whatever we're going through, He will be there with us. Or this promise from Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. But listen to this part. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly heart to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. So God promises to abide with those who are repentant and humble. He promises to revive the heart and the spirit of the lowly. Or this promise from Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Have you ever thought about the fact that there's never been a time in your life that God did not love you, and there never will be? You see, when we put our hope in the Lord and in His Word, we can wait for the Lord expectantly. We'll be able to pray like David did in Psalm chapter 5, verse 3. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. David says, I pray and I watch for God to work. Here's the thing. When we cry out to the Lord for mercy and receive the forgiveness of Christ, we have a hopeful future, don't we? We'll be able to say, as the psalmist did in Psalm 119, verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. God's word is vital to our daily battle with sin, isn't it? Also, we'll be able to testify to the truth of Psalm 119, verse 105, that God's Word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. His Word shines a light on the potholes and pitfalls of life, doesn't it? Let me ask you, how many of you like to stub your toe? I mean, you get up in the morning and say, man, it'd be great if I could just stub my toe today. That would be awesome. Nobody likes that because it's painful. Well, God's Word exposes the obstacles in our path that can be physically, emotionally, and spiritually painful. It reveals the things we should avoid and the things we should embrace. Our hope is in God's Word. So after we cry out to God for mercy, we must spend time in His Word to discover that hope. You know, it's interesting that we're always asking God to answer our questions, to give us direction, to provide for us. And most of the time, He has already answered those questions and given that direction in His Word. We just haven't gotten around to seeking Him for those answers. Well, in verse 6, the psalmist gives us a beautiful description of waiting for the Lord expectantly. He says, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. So we have this picture of a watchman waiting for the break of day, waiting for his shift to be over, waiting, expecting, anticipating. And notice in verses 5 and 6, the repetition of the word wait and the phrase more than watchman for the morning. The repetition increases the sense of longing and expectation that's already built into the passage, doesn't it? I remember working swing shifts at DuPont back in the 70s. We were just talking about this the other night. And the worst shift for me was the graveyard shift. I never got used to it. I often struggled to stay awake until morning. I would get really tired. So I looked forward to the morning coming. And you know what? Morning came every time. The nights were long. I still had to wait, but morning came every time. So verse 6 is really a beautiful image because it depicts both the sense of waiting along with the certainty that morning will come. We saw something similar in one of the previous Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 126, verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. And Psalm 30, verse 5, ties this image of sowing in tears with the certainty of the dawn. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So the psalmist's hope is in God's word. His hope is in God's promise to rescue and deliver him. He's like the watchman waiting through the long stretches of the night for the morning to come. No doubt the night is real, the night is long, the night is dark, but he has no doubt that morning will come, and he waits expectantly. We must do the same thing. Now, we all know when we cry out to God, he doesn't always answer us immediately or in the way that we think he should. The fact that the psalmist says, my soul waits, tells us he's waiting for God's full restoration, isn't he? So God might answer right away, or he might say, and he often says, wait. And that doesn't mean he didn't immediately hear us, or that he's too busy to answer, or that he's trying to figure out how to answer us. It means that for our good and for his glory, we need to wait. But that we should wait expectantly, looking for him to work on our behalf. And that leads to the third thing we need to do when we're in the depths of despair. We need to put our hope in the Lord. Look at verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So the psalmist is still in waiting mode when he suddenly turns and encourages the rest of his countrymen to put their hope in the Lord. So he's still waiting. But he tells everybody else, wait with me. Wait expectantly. Have great expectations of God. He's waiting in hope. And now he invites all of Israel to share in his confident expectation. That's a word for the world we live in, isn't it? And a couple of things in these verses that speak to why we should put our hope in the Lord. First, because with the Lord there's steadfast love. The word translated steadfast love in verse 7 is the Hebrew word that's used for God's covenant love. We find it in Psalm 86, verse 15, where it says, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So God is not only abounding in love, he's abounding in faithfulness, which means he will never break his covenant of love with his people. He's faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to his people, steadfast in his love. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love never fails. Paul is speaking of the kind of love that we should strive for, the kind of love God has for us. Because we know that human love can come and go. It can fail us when we need it the most, can't it? But God's love never fails us. It is steadfast. And then secondly, with the Lord, there is plentiful redemption. We know that this redemption was foretold in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. It was fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And I love this verse from Ephesians 1, verse 7. It tells us that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It is the last part of that verse that I love. According to the riches of his grace. Do you have great sin? No need to worry. God has great grace, doesn't he? Overflowing, lavish, full grace that is greater than all of our sin. We can never out-sin God's grace, can we? Even when we're in the depths of our sin, we're never out of God's reach of redemption. So why should we put our hope in the Lord? Because with the Lord we have steadfast love, and with the Lord we have plentiful redemption. Well, the psalmist ends on a high note, of course. Verse 8 says, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's a word of absolute certainty. The psalmist is confident that God will offer redemption to his people, that he will provide the way of salvation from all the effects of all of their sin, and he did that through Christ, didn't he? You see, we could not redeem ourselves. We could not just turn over a new leaf. We could not just start living right. There had to be a payment for our sin. In fact, in all of humanity, for all of time, there's never been anyone other than Jesus who could redeem us. I want to close with this passage from Psalm 103, verses 2 through 4. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. So God forgives all our sins in Christ. He redeems our life from the pit, from out of the depths of sin, and crowns us with love and mercy. The gospel message is a message of hope, isn't it? Is there hope for the hurting? Yes. Is there hope for the helpless? Yes. Is there hope for the sinner? Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. Is there hope for us? Yes, there is. Those who wait on the Lord, wait in hope, and he will never disappoint. As sure as the morning is coming, he will rescue, he'll renew, he'll restore. And we might be mired deep in sin, under the weight of sin. It may be our sin, it may be the sin of others that is affecting our life. You may be calling out to him from the depths of despair, but God is full of love and mercy. He will hear your voice. He will be attentive to your prayer. No matter how bad your situation, no matter how deep the pit, God's love is deeper still, and he will rescue you. Let's pray together. Lord, this past year has definitely been a season of waiting. Waiting for this virus to end. Waiting for answers. Waiting for life to get back to normal. But this morning, we're encouraged because as your children, we're reminded that we do not wait as those who have no hope. Because our hope is in you. It's in your love. It's in your redemption. And we're so grateful for that.